any rate, back to the outline there. As I say, first 11 chapters kind of fit a unit, and then the rest of the book through chapter 50 sort of fits another unit. And you can think of it in that way if you want to. Another way people outline it has to do with the term generations. And you see all these generations mentioned in Scripture, and you can outline it along the lines that you see there as well if you want to. Generations of so-and-so, the generations of so-and-so, generations of so-and-so. Each of those forms a section in the book, and so that's another way of outlining the book. A third way is to take the outline that I've included in your handout. This is page 4 in your handout. And this is the most detailed one that I have. The gentleman that includes this one in his book is a evangelical Old Testament scholar, and he's quite good, and so I included his outline as well. It's about 10 or 12 pages, something like that. You can, if you want, follow along using his outline. His name is Victor Hamilton, and you can follow with that one if you want to, and make your notes if you care to or whatever on his outline. So you've got his entire outline in your handout as well, and it is quite good. And he's quite good too, so I put that in there for you in case you wanted to use it. Our book fits into a set of books in Scripture known as the Pentateuch. Know what that word means?
Five-somethings.
Yeah, you recognize the parts of it there? It's five-somethings or another, isn't it? Like the Pentagon, five-sided building. Yeah, Pentateuch means five books. There's a unit of books in Scripture, the first five that we have, that sort of form a Old Testament systematic theology. They go together as they form sort of a package or an overall pattern or picture there. And the book of Genesis is the first one of those. And it is the book of origins. That's what the word actually means. The word Genesis means origins. We'll see about a number of those here in just a little bit. This is page 13, by the way, in your handout. And the origin of most importance to us as we go on through our study here will be the origin of men dying. And we get that in the book of Genesis and how it is God responds to that. So not only do we have the origin of the human race, but we have the problems that have beset it over the years, and the result of it is that men are dying. You getting warm? Walter, goose that thing just a little bit there, if you will. And then the next book is a response to that problem, of course. If I was going to rename this book, I would call it God to the Rescue, the book of Exodus. And by the way, it is Exodus, not Exodus, in spite of what you see up here. And that's the book of redemption. And the first need of a fallen and lost mankind, of course, is redemption. And God steps into the picture and saves us. And that book kind of depicts all of that. Then the book of Leviticus deals with the worship and fellowship, which is, of course, the next proper action and activity on the part of a redeemed race. Numbers kind of corresponds a little bit more to sanctification in our daily life. It's the experience of the redeemed traveling through a foreign environment on the way to the promised land. That's kind of what we do in our Christian lives, isn't it? We travel through a foreign environment on the way to our promised land. And so the book of Leviticus or Numbers kind of depicts that for us and gives us some guideline there. And then Deuteronomy. Deutero means two. And anomy is the law, so it's the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. And that's then kind of in both looks back and both looks ahead to the life of the redeemed as they live in the promised land per God's instructions. And so those five books kind of go together as a brief summary of the need, solution, and progress of man in his life before God. And so our book is going to be the beginning of all of that. And it'll start out with man living in Edom and dying in Egypt. And therein lies the problem that God has to step in and solve for us. The book is not without its critics, of course. Many of them come from the scientific community. But I want to remind you of something this morning. Many people are quick to try to turn to the scientific community for an understanding of what we're going to see here in these first few chapters, their creation process and all that stuff. They think the scientists are the ones that can explain all of that. But let me remind you of a few things. For centuries, these brilliant scientists that people want to lean on and trust and rely on were absolutely convinced that the world was flat. That's slightly wrong, isn't it? When guys start sailing around it going in one direction, they realize, oh, maybe it ain't flat. Maybe we've been wrong. And indeed they were. For centuries, the world was convinced that the sun revolves around the earth. Till Copernicus said, no. But they were absolutely certain of that. People turned to them for truth, and that's what they got. It's only been recently that scientists realize that they haven't discovered all of the known galaxies. They thought there was about 1,500 known galaxies. Then they put the Hubble telescope up there and they can see further now. All of a sudden, they think, oh, there's like 15 billion, not 1,500. But they were absolutely perfectly convinced of that until they were proven wrong. Same thing with subatomic particles. Scientists were absolutely certain that they understood the atomic structure of atoms and proton, neutrons in the center and electrons flying around it. And that's exactly how it was. They knew all that until they started discovering subatomic particles. There's more there than they thought. So all of these instances of how certain the scientific community was about things was just proven wrong. Paul said they, thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. And most of that community are atheistic. What did God say about atheists in Psalm 14:1? The fool has said in his heart there is no God. God defines an atheist as a fool. And yet so much of our world turns to these people, these atheistic scientists, for an explanation of how in the world did we get here? What's this all about? And they look to a community that has proven themselves foolish in the extreme over and over and over again. That community will not explain to us what we're going to see here in the first few chapters of this book. How is it we're going to understand this? How are we going to understand the creation process? If our best scientists don't understand it, how are you and I going to understand it? A whole lot easier than them, I'll tell you. The Holy Spirit tells us this in Hebrews 11:3. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What's he saying there? He's saying the way you understand the creation process is by faith, not by scientific analysis. What's that mean? What's faith? Taking God at His word. If God says it, you accept it because He said it. Taking God at His word. We understand the creation process and the origins of man and all this other stuff we're going to see by taking God at His word. Whatever He says, that's the way it is or was. We don't understand it by scientific method. You cannot prove that God created the heavens and the earth. But you can accept it. And that's what we're going to do. We're not going to waste a lot of time arguing the various scientific viewpoints of some of this stuff because it is a waste of time. We're going to accept what God says and build on that as we go through this book. We are going to take it by faith. That will be our approach, not some sort of scientific analysis. We may mention a few of them, but we ain't going to spend a lot of time worried about them. Page 15 in your handout has a list of origins that we'll see there in the book of Genesis. We'll see all kinds of stuff that originates in this book. the universe, everything, our environment that we live in, everything we know about that we live in, will originate there, and we'll see that kind of a space, mass, time continuum that is originated there. Order and complexity. The universe is so ordered that you can navigate on the surface of this planet from things that are millions and millions and millions of miles away. They're positioned in such a way that if you know how to do this, these sailors and so on can look at all that stuff up there and get it ordered. It is so precise that they can sail around on the surface of this planet using that order and various other things. We see order throughout the creation. And complexity. Your body contains about, they think, 3 trillion cells. Each of those cells is a little factory in and of itself, producing a variety of things that you need. All kinds of stuff going on. We'll talk about that a little more when we get down to Adam. Your body is so complex, it is unimaginable. 3 trillion little factories all working at the same time to produce what you need, and everything about your being, it's complex. Geez, I wonder how we went from crawling out of the primeval ooze to being that complex. That must have taken a long time, huh? To go from an amoeba, a one-celled organism, to having 3 trillion cells all functioning and doing different things. And they expect you to believe that nonsense. The scientific community actually thinks you might believe that nonsense. Our solar system, where we get our light and energy. Our atmosphere, the hydrosphere, where we get air and water. Life, both plant, animal, and human life, all of that. Death, man, marriage. Marriage originates in the book of Genesis. Did you know that? The principle of marriage? If it originates in the book of Genesis, why do we think we can dissolve it by some sort of a man-made rule, regulation, law, that has nothing whatsoever to even do with the Word of God? Isn't the person that originates marriage the one that should tell us how to dissolve it, if it can be dissolved at all? Wouldn't you think? Sin and evil, we'll see the origin of that. Language, there's about 6,500 to 7,000 known languages on Earth. Where did those suckers all come from? How many of those can you speak? I can't even speak the one that we have very well. But there's about that many of them. Government, culture. Where did the nations come from? There's about 195 different nations identifiable on the planet these days. Where'd those guys all come from? We'll see that. Religion and the chosen people, God's chosen people. God can elect if he wants to. People don't like that concept at times. But it doesn't matter what people like. God chooses whomever he wants to. And we'll see him choose a certain ethnically distinct group of people to work through as we go down through here. So we'll see all that as we progress. Oh, again, this is just another repeat of those divisions that we saw earlier. Again, you could work your way through the book. This is page 16. Using these divisions if you want to. I mean, they're all... doesn't matter all that much which approach someone might want to use. It is a highly referred to book. This is page 17 in your handout. It is the most referred to book in all of Scripture. You can see some factual information there on those historical figures. Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Jacob are all referred to in other places in Scripture. Other people believe that those guys actually lived and existed and walked the face of the planet because they refer to them in their writings somewhere. And the New Testament refers to the book of Genesis. 165 passages in Genesis is quoted or referred to in the New Testament. All those New Testament writers who, are, by the way, are writing by the... control of the Holy Spirit, refer to this book. There's over 100 references to the first 11 chapters that we're going to be covering here first. And then all of the New Testament writers refer to those first 11 chapters at least once, somewhere in their writing. The Lord referred to it 6 different times. If he quotes it, if he refers to it, you think it might actually be reliable? If God refers to it? Of course it is. Who wrote this puppy? Well, there's always the man-made approach or the man-made answer, page 21 of your handout. And then there's the correct answer. The man-made answer is a concept known as the documentary hypothesis. That is a viewpoint that says, well, a bunch of different guys about the time of Nehemiah and along and through there, Ezra and those guys, Hezekiah, they kind of compiled a bunch of stuff they found, they dug up from the Babylonians and people like that, and sort of put all that together, meshed all that together, and that's the authorship of this book. The documentary hypothesis, that's called. Now, there's a gentleman named Umberto Casuto, a Jewish scholar who has knocked those arguments down very, very effectively in a little book that he's published called The Documentary Hypothesis. So if this is something that interests you, he's the best guy to go see seeing the arguments that knock these down, that refutes the documentary hypothesis. The name is Umberto Casuto, if that interests you at all. Now, the guy who wrote the book is Moses. And we can tell that from the fact that the Lord himself talks about this in Luke chapter 24. He refers to Moses as the author in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. You begin the scriptures with Moses, the Lord said. And in verse 44, the same chapter, and he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you, I still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So the law, the Lord said that Moses wrote it. I kind of like his viewpoint better than the documentary hypothesis guys. Now, he apparently wrote this thing at about the time of the Exodus. And this is instructive as to why the creation account is so brief. Moses is not trying to write to an audience to explain to them the detail of the creation. If he's doing that, he did a really crummy job. Because he only talked about 6 or 7 days, and not much detail in all that. That's not his purpose. That's not his point. What he's doing is he's trying to convince the nation Israel what God has been doing and is going to be doing through him in their history. God has worked through what's called theocratic administrators, men that he chose to work through, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and now Moses, to lead his people. And he wants them to see this pattern, and so he traces that from the beginning down to his own time there at the time of the Exodus, because God is going to use Moses as the redeemer, deliverer of the nation. You remember that history, the Exodus, how he led them out of there and all that. So Moses wants his audience, his readership, the nation Israel, to understand that and to accept him as the next theocratic administrator, and to follow him and to obey him as God's appointed role there. Did they do that well? Not the first generation. They didn't do that worth a flip. And God punished them by not letting them enter the promised land. They wandered around for 40 years in punishment for rejecting his theocratic administrator, Moses. And that first generation didn't go in. Even Moses didn't get to go in. So no, they didn't do well at all. But he wrote the book to give them this pattern, to show them what's going on. And he wrote it at about the time of the Exodus, in the early 1400s, let's say, BC. The Exodus took place, say, 1430, 1420, somewhere along and through there. And so that's when Moses wrote this book. So who wrote it? Moses. When did he write it? At about the time of the Exodus. Why? To show God's dealing with men as theocratic administrators for his people, of which Moses would be the next one. That explains why the creation account is so brief. Boy, it's frustratingly brief, isn't it? We want more information. Walter, press that button back there again. Will you? It's still getting a little warm in here. It might turn that dial counterclockwise a little bit, too. Maybe I'm generating a bunch of hot air this morning, but it's getting, that's usually the case. But the air conditioner can normally overpower me. But and page 20 is just kind of what I just summarized for you and told you about why he wrote this book. So that's it. All right. Is that enough background information? Do you have any questions or comments in general about the background stuff that we just talked about? Yeah, Ruby? Thank you.
Probably.
Yeah, go ahead, Chuck.
Did he start writing this book during the time that he was confronting
Pharaoh?
Right before the Red Sea.
I don't know for certain, but it's in general about that time. He could have compiled it, say, after the Exodus, before the Kadesh Barnea event and their failure to follow God's leading there. Or he could have done it maybe as part of the preparation for when God called him to go back down there. I just don't know. But it looks like it's right around that time frame to kind of give them a handle on why he's there and what God is going to do through him. But I don't know of any evidence to say exactly when it was. But it's kind of right around that general time frame. All right. Any other questions about the background stuff? Who wrote it, when, why? General feel for the character of the book. It's a book of origins. We're going to see those as we go through. Got a decent feel. It fits into the beginnings of Old Testament history, of course. We don't have anything further back than this book. And so on. Yes, Pete.
Do you have a suggestion, or would you prefer not have a study guide for Old Testament? Is there a study series for the Old Testament that you recommend, or not?
Oh man, there are so many. Yeah, there are so many. Well, I'd have to think about one or two to recommend, but there's a number of Old Testament histories that are out there. A guy named Harrison has a very good one, and a number of other people where they survey kind of the entire Old Testament history, and that's all of it, not just this book. And there are other books, of course, that are just good Pentateuch surveys. Pharaoh and the Gods of Egypt is one that talks about just the early parts of stuff. Let me get you something, let me get you a thing or two and to refer to, but there's tons of stuff.
It's like, it means it's like there's Barclay and there's blah, 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 blah. And I really didn't know of a series or somebody in particular that's better than another for the Old Testament.
Yeah, there's,
okay.
Let me get you a name or two, but yes, there's just tons of good books out there on both the Old Testament and the New, if you want kind of the whole Testament. There's different books for each individual book. But yeah, I'll get you some stuff and suggest a thing or two. All right. Yeah, Carol?
This clip is not good. This is an inferior clip. This is cheap junk clip here. Thank you, though, for that reminder.
All right, let's take a look at the book then, shall we? Let's begin at Genesis 1. Makes a little sense, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a good bit of information in this first verse or two here that we need to kind of take the time to talk about a little bit. When he says, in the beginning, I think Moses is probably referring to there as anything we can conceive of, that space, mass, time continuum in which we live. God was not bound by any of that. He's not bound by space. He wasn't bound by time. He doesn't think or sense the passing of time like we do. 1,000 years is a, or 1,000 years is like a day to him, and so on. It just doesn't mean anything. But we do. We sense the passing of time. And so the environment in which he was going to place man had to be created from something different than what he existed in, because he doesn't live in any of that, but we do and we will. And so the things that we sense and understand began at a certain point in time. And the term used for God there is actually a plural. It's the word Elohim, and that I-M on the end of it there is the indicates a plurality. So there's more than one God at work here. Later on, we figure that out, and we know it's three. But all we know from here right now is that there's at least two, because there's more than one. God is spoken of as a plurality. There's more than one of him at work here. And we'll see as we go along, actually, all three members of the Godhead are going to be at work here. So in the beginning, the gods, the Godhead, the various members of the Godhead, created the heavens and the earth. The word created there is this word bara, B-A-R-A, and it is only ever used of God. Never used of man, only of God. The work that we're going to see take place here in the first few days can only be done by God. There's nothing here that a man can do. It is a process that only God can do, and he did it. And the heavens and the earth are apparently a reference to the space and matter, everything that we know that exists, and the big massive environment in which it took place. And again, as we said, you have to believe this. You cannot prove it. You have to simply accept that it's something that God did. He spoke things into existence. Oddly enough, he didn't have to wave a magic wand. He didn't have to sit down at some kind of a potter's wheel and mold things into place. He's going to do some of that, but he didn't have to do that to begin. He just simply spoke it into place. And let me give you a few references here that you can look at if you want to. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. Psalm 90, verse 2. And Job 38, the whole chapter talks about how God just simply spoke it and it came into existence. Something that might be difficult for us to grasp and understand, but that's how he brought it about. And as we noted earlier, we understand that by faith. We accept that that's how it came about. Just simply God said it. Now, that first verse by itself refutes a number of the man-made philosophies that you encounter from time to time, and just listed these here for you. Atheism, they don't even think God exists, but the first verse said God created things. He did it. So this is page 18 in your handout. Atheism is refuted by verse 1 of the Word of God. Pantheism is a philosophy that says God is in everything, is refuted because he's transcendent to his creation. Polytheism says that there are many gods and they all did this, that, and the other thing, but one God created everything. Materialism, dualism, humanism, evolutionism, all of those different man-made philosophies are actually refuted by the first verse. And we haven't even gotten into the detail yet. And in the points of theology that the verse includes for us as well, there is the fact that God was pre-existent to all of this. If in the beginning God did something, God was there before the beginning, wasn't he? Yeah, he's pre-existent. He had no start. He has no finish. And of course, he is supreme, being the creator of all of these things. singular in his essence, but plural in the Godhead, in the members of it. Of course, he's central to all life, and he created everything that does exist. And so just the one verse before we even get our foot in the door, we have a refutation of a bunch of man-made philosophies, and we see a number of truths of theology included in just that one verse before we really get anywhere. Second verse says, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Well, there seems to be something that happened between verse 1 and verse 2, doesn't there? Or at least that's what much of the scientific community would have you to think, is that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2, and that there's some big gap of time that must have transpired there, because they say the second verse says that there wasn't anything going on with the earth. The earth was formless and void. And they say, well, if God created it all in verse 1 and there was nothing going on in verse 2, what happened? What's in between the two? And so they came up with this theory called the gap theory that says, in essence, there's this great gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. That's page, you don't have that. Beg your pardon. Stop looking for it. You won't find it. Some of this stuff I wasn't sure I was going to tell you about when I put all that package together, and so you don't have everything I got here, but you got most of it. But at any rate, this theory is something that the Christian community actually came up with to try to, in essence, placate the scientific community. They said, oh, well, gosh, we got to have some kind of an explanation for why verse 1 says he created everything, and yet verse 2 said there was nothing going on. What's happened here? Something must have happened, and then it all fell apart over millions of years, and that explains verse 2. And so they came up with this theory whereby Scripture could validate scientific theory called the gap theory. Is that how we operate? Do we make Scripture validate scientific theory? Does scientific theory tell us whether or not Scripture is true and valid? Or the other way around? No, science has to conform to Scripture. Science has to fit into what God has said in order for it to be valid. But this is an attempt to try to go the other way, and it is kind of it's a non-starter. There are different problems with it, of course, and it can be beat down. There's no need to go look for the man-made explanation of what's happening between verse 1 and verse 2. Nothing is happening between verse 1 and verse 2, so there is no real theory needed. We'll talk about some more of this here in just a minute. We'll come back to this in just a bit. In fact, if you'll go to... Well, you don't have this either. You won't even want this. I'll tell you why. You recognize this? That's the way I thought you would react to that. Most people that have seen this thing don't ever want to see it again. This is the periodic table of the elements. All you chemistry majors in here will drool over this, but everybody else will heave. What you see on this chart, a Russian guy, Mendeleev, came up with this organization years ago. But what you see on this chart are all of the known elements that can be found both in nature, and some of them are man-made. You probably don't care which ones are which, but I'll just tell you. Elements number 95 on, elements 95 and on are man-made. All the others are found in nature. These are building blocks of everything that exists in nature, of matter and all of that. And each one of those is a different element that can be found. For example, H up there, the very first one, that's hydrogen. And if you go over to number 8 over there, that's oxygen. If you combine two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen, both of those are gases, H2O, what do you get?
Water.
A liquid. So you can combine these things and get different things. How about one atom of sodium, Na, and one atom of chlorine gas? Sodium, by the way, is an unstable metal at room temperature. You got to keep it in oil. It'll explode at room temperature. It's poisonous. Sodium. And one atom of chlorine gas, which is a poisonous gas, put those two together, NaCl, what do you have?
Salt.
Table salt. You can eat about as much of it as you want within reason. It doesn't hurt you. Okay? What if you took one atom of carbon, C, and four atoms of hydrogen, CH4, what do you have? Methane gas. You heat your house with that. C6O12H6, sugar. You can combine these things into all kinds of different things, building blocks for all kinds of different things, then, and apparently this is what God did. In verse 1, when he created everything, it looks like he came up with this big blob of this stuff, all these elements. But the earth was formless and void. He hadn't used them yet. He hadn't put them together. He hadn't made water. And he hadn't made oxygen by itself or something you can breathe or salt or anything else. It's just all there. It's just a big blob ready to be used. Kind of like a potter does with a clay pot. You go get your big blob of clay, slap it on your wheel, and then you start to do things. You make it into something, don't you? It looks like that's what he's done here. There's no need to go find a gap to explain anything between verse 1 and verse 2. The earth is formless and void, and darkness is over the surface of the deep, because God hadn't put it together yet. But he put all the building blocks in place, it looks like, in verse 1 there. Something like this. All these elements are there. They're just not constructed yet, are they? If you're going to move into a new house, you don't live in it the very first day, do you? You usually start putting things together. You bring in the furniture and the carpeting and all that stuff. Get it ready to live in. Make it livable. Then you move in and start to live. That looks like what God is doing here. He's making things, getting it ready to be lived in, but it isn't ready yet. So the gap theory isn't needed at all. There's nothing going on between those two verses. It's just a dark and unformed world because he hasn't yet formed it. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That is, it looks like this blob that he put together was more or less a liquid. And the Holy Spirit is moving over it. The words actually means like a hovering. He's kind of buzzing over this thing, hovering over it. And I wonder if that action, if that movement wasn't somehow or another imparting gravity. There's never any mention in the creation process about gravity, but do you doubt that gravity exists? Fall down and see what happens. You don't fall up. You only fall down. It's always at work. It's always there. So I don't know, maybe this hovering action by the Holy Spirit right off the bat at the very beginning, maybe that was somehow or another a institution of the principle of gravity in this blob that he's put together here, and he's going to actually form it in a little bit. Had enough of that periodic chart? Or you want to talk about it some more?
No, we're done.
Okay. All right. So that's one possible explanation for why there's a kind of a change between verse 1 and verse 2. It's just the way in which God went about it, looks to me like all that's going on there. So we don't need to go get some kind of a man-made theory to explain it. All right, then God said, remember how this stuff came about? He spoke it into existence. He just said it, and it came into being from nothing. So then God said, well, let there be light. And there was light. Where'd that light come from? The sun? We ain't got no sun yet. Some of the stars? They're not there yet. Nothing is there. The light that you know anything about either comes from a hot object like the sun, or the filament in a light bulb, or the ionized gas in a fluorescent bulb. It comes from a hot object, and it's electromagnetic in nature, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But there isn't anything there yet to produce that kind of light. So where did this light come from? What light is this? Well, who is there?
Jesus.
The Lord's there, isn't he? This light looks like it's just come maybe from him, that it's some sort of his Shekinah glory, the brilliance of his Shekinah glory that's maybe illuminating this presence here. Does that make any sense at all? What do we know about our final abode, the New Jerusalem?
There's no sun.
There's no sun there either, is there? There's no source of light there either, because the Lord lights the place with his presence. So this light, which is not the electromagnetic wavefront that we're going to talk about a little later that you know about, that you can see with your eyes, this is not that light. This is something else. Now, there may be a tie-in ultimately between the illuminating bodies, which we'll see on, I think it's day three, something's a little later here, and this light. But for now, they're not a player. They don't exist. He's just simply creating the concept, the reality of light versus darkness. Even that didn't seem to exist before this, because God doesn't care. Light and darkness doesn't mean anything to him. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have retinas. The Lord did later on, but not here. And so this is a different kind of light. But everything is going to be created now in this light. That's the first thing he comes up with. Isn't that rather odd? That the very first thing he brings into existence, after bringing together this mass of whatever it is, we're guessing maybe it's these elements, is the concept of light. So that all the creation is done in that. So that's the very first thing we see him speak into existence. He sees the light, and it was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And so those two concepts are both there. They're both present at the very beginning, and they're separated from one another. Light and darkness was the first thing that God spoke into existence. And he named them. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was a morning. One day. One day. How long was that one day? 24 hours? Was it a solar day? Without a solar? It can be anything God wanted it to be. But the word that he used for it is the day is a day that is a normal, everyday day. Just what his readership would think of as a 24-hour day. Could it not be a regular 24-hour day without a sun? Does God have to have the sun in order for this stuff to go a cycle of what we think of as 24 hours? One spin of the earth? Maybe the earth was even spinning now. Even though it wasn't yet formed in its final version, maybe it was already turning on its axis. Every use of this term day in the creation process is the same as what we think of as a day. And the scientific community doesn't like that, and so they come up with this day-age theory, which says that every day mentioned here in Scripture is actually some undetermined, very long age, some era, maybe millions of years, they think. Because a 24-hour solar day doesn't fit the scientific community's viewpoint of what's going on here. But the way that God uses the word, the way that Moses uses the term, yom, is the way that it's always used. And the reader is the one to whom he's writing to. He's not writing to a bunch of beards and sandals up at MIT. He's writing to Joe Sixpack on the street in Egypt. they going to understand day to mean some indeterminate era of time? Or are they going to understand day to mean 24-hour day? Of course they're going to understand it that way, and that's who he's writing to. So this day-age theory, oh, there's lots of refutation. We don't need to go into all of it there. It's you can knock the arguments down quite easily in it as well. And interestingly enough, I think the best argument that I know of to knock it down is that God used this series of days here we're going to see in creation, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then he rested on day 7. He's going to use that pattern to teach the Jews to observe the Sabbath every seventh day. So which one of these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 indeterminate eras of time, these day-age theories, indeterminate period of time, represents the one day, the two day, the three day in keeping the Sabbath? If the creation process patterns the keeping of the Sabbath, how in the world does that make sense if the creation process is indeterminate? It isn't indeterminate. They're days, just like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then you keep the Sabbath, and Sunday you're back at it. So the day-age theory is just another one of the scientific community's attempts to try to come up with some sort of a variant from what God says so that the scriptures in somehow or another fit their erroneous theories. They don't make that much sense. All right, we're going to knock off here. Day one, all we got done this morning, all we got created this morning is light. And a big blob of stuff that we don't know what form it's taking yet. But we think maybe it contains all of the elements and all the things, all the building blocks God's going to need. And he's going to start piecing this thing together and make some real good sense out of it. And we're going to take whatever he says as being the truth because he said it. Any question about anything we've seen here this morning? A bunch of background information about the book. And then we just kind of got our toe in the door on the scriptures themselves. Any questions or comments about anything? Okay, we will let you roll. I'm sure you're hungry. So we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.